As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your son said that blessed are those who hear your word and keep it. We know that we cannot hear your word unless you speak it to us, and unless you also give us ears to hear it and hearts to keep it. So we ask you would speak, Lord, for your servants are listening, and open our ears and hearts to hear and keep your word. Bless us, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. If you're visiting with us this evening, we're glad to have you here. We've been considering a series in the evening through the book of Colossians, and we've come to chapter 1 at verse 15. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you can find that in many of them at page 1251. The book of Colossians is towards the end of the New Testament, between the books of Philippians and 1 Thessalonians. So Colossians chapter 1, and our text will be verses 15 through 23, but we'll remind ourselves kind of the context by beginning the reading at verse 12. So Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 12, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. Well, we said this morning, I quoted from J.C. Ryle saying there are few chapters in the Bible that contain as many deep things as the sixth chapter of John. This might be a passage that rivals that in terms of the deep things of God being said here. This is one of the greatest New Testament reflections on who Jesus is. It's one of the greatest passages on teaching us about our Savior and his glory. And it's a helpful thing to know who our Lord is. One commentator said, it's so helpful because an intelligent appreciation of the doctrine of Christ is the best safeguard against most forms of heretical teaching. If we know who Jesus is, we're unlikely to be led astray. This is important for everyone, but particularly as this was written to the Colossian church that was facing false teaching, this was a very important thing that Paul is doing for them, making sure they understand who their Lord is, who this Lord is. Remember, they had been told, you've been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption through the remission of our sins. And so he's now going to tell us who this Son is, which is the nature of this king in whose kingdom we've been brought, and we're going to be told about our king and be told about the glory of this king, who is the king of the kingdom in which we are now living. And so what does Paul tell us about this king? Well, he says that Christ is the king of all creation. That's the first point he wants to make. Then that Christ is the king of all restoration. And that finally, Christ is the king for our reconciliation. And that's how we want to think about this passage together. The king of all creation, the King of all restoration and the King for our reconciliation. That's the hymn to Christ that Paul raises here. He is the King of all creation. This wonderful confession of who Christ is begins with this reflection on his glorious identity. Paul says a number of wonderful things about Christ, the first being that he is the image of the invisible God. God's word is describing for us here who the second person of the Trinity has always been. The eternal Son of God has always been the image of his Father. We might think of those glorious words of Hebrews 1 verse 3, that he is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the shining out of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. It's a wonderful thing to think that even in eternity, the Son was the image of his Father. That even in eternity, that's how you could describe the second person of the Trinity, the image of his Father. And that helps us to understand something of God's creative work then, because when he made man in his image. We're told that he made man, male and female, in his image and his likeness. And when the genealogy of Jesus is given to us in Luke's gospel, he begins with Adam saying that Adam was the son of God. And so one of the things that we remarkably can see here is that when Adam was created, not only was he made in the image of God, he was made in the image of God's Son, who was the image of God. He was made in the image of the second person of the Trinity. He was made in the image of Christ. That's who Adam was, made in God's image and likeness, the image of God's eternal Son, who had always been the image of his Father in heaven. Jesus is being described here in eternity, in his divinity, as the image of the invisible God. And the second thing Paul says about his identity is not only is he the image of the invisible God, he's the firstborn of all creation. Now, you could possibly be tripped up there by thinking everything else that's said about Christ is that he's the creator of everything, so how can he be the firstborn of creation? That sounds like he's the first part of creation, and he can't be a part of creation because the passage is clear that he's the creator. So what does firstborn mean here? How are we meant to understand that? Well, in Scripture, firstborn can mean first in time, right? So I'm the firstborn among my siblings. Everyone knows the firstborn is the best, but that's a point for a different day. That can mean just right, first in time. But that's not the only way the Scriptures use that term. It can also mean first in authority. That's how God speaks of King David in Psalm 89. We read this in Psalm 89, 27 to 29, and I will make him, referring to David, the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep him forever, and my covenant will stand firm. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. He said he's going to be the firstborn, the highest of the kings on earth. Now, David wasn't the first king of Israel. Right? Certainly wasn't the first king in the world, but he wasn't even the first king in Israel. Saul was king before David was king. He's not first in time in that sense. And we know that David was not even the firstborn among his brothers. In fact, he was the youngest of his brothers. He wasn't firstborn in time. That's not what God's talking about here. He's talking about firstborn in authority. That's what makes him the firstborn in authority. And that's what Paul is saying about Christ here. That's what the Spirit is testifying to, that Christ is the firstborn in authority over all of creation. He is the highest king of creation. All of creation takes place in him. That's also what Paul says about the glorious identity of Christ. Not only is he the image of the invisible God, not only is he the firstborn of all creation, but he is the sphere in which creation is made. Everything takes place in creation, not just under his authority, but in him. All things were created in him, we're told. He's the sphere in which the creation takes place. As verse 18 tells us, he is the beginning. And so in a wonderful way, we see how central Christ is to everything that is. If he is the beginning, if everything is created in him, then in a remarkable way, when Genesis tells us, in the beginning, God created the world, what Paul's telling us here under the inspiration of the Spirit is Christ is the beginning in which everything was made. Everything was made in him. This is the glory of his identity as king over all creation. He's the image of the invisible God. He's firstborn over it all. He's the sphere in which it is all made. And when Paul has sufficiently identified this king, who is king over all creation, then he tells us about his activity. He moves from his identity to his activity. He is the maker of all. And Paul emphasizes, when the Holy Spirit says all, he means all. He's made everything. In him, by him, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. This seems to be anticipating already some of the false teaching of the Colossians. It's hard. We don't know what exactly was going on in this church in terms of false teaching. We have to kind of piece it together from the letter. But people were encouraging maybe worship of angels or some kind of angelic revelation, saying, you know, the gospel of Jesus is fine, but you also need the secret knowledge that angels can give you. And Paul is saying right here at the beginning, that's not true. Christ is sovereign over all of that. It doesn't matter what else is out there, what other higher power you might be talking about. He made it. They were made through him. They were made for him. He is the maker of all. He is the means by which everything was made. It was made through him. He is the motive for which everything is made. It was made for him. One person said, he is the goal of the entire creation's existence. Everything was made to find its goal in Christ. He was what everything was moving towards. It's where it finds its ultimate fulfillment. He's the one that makes creation accomplish all the purposes his Father had for it. That's how important Christ is. Reflecting on this reality, one commentator said, it's amazing to think that the one who was crucified as a criminal and offered the body of his flesh through death is the goal of the entire creation's existence. He's the maker of all. He's the means by which everything is made. He's the motive for which everything is made. He is the great maintainer of everything that has been made. He maintains everything, we're told in verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Even though we often ascribe providential power to the Father has made him king over all earth and heaven. He is the one ruling in his Father's name, holding all things together. And in a wonderful way, what that means is that Christ is accomplishing for the creation what the first Adam failed to do. What was Adam made to do in this world? He was to exercise dominion. He was to work and keep the garden, to guard it. He was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And he failed in his calling. But Christ, as the King of creation, has come, and he will not fail to do what God has called him to do. He will accomplish the will of his Father. He will exercise dominion. And he will work and keep this world. And he will be fruitful and multiply in it. He will bring it to the consummation, the glory for which the Father intended it. All things are being governed through him. See how high Paul lifts him up? He's the maker of all, the means by which everything is made. The motive for which everything is made, the maintainer of everything that's been made. He is the king of all creation. His glory is seen in that. That's whose kingdom we've been transferred into. The one who is the king of all creation, but not just the king of all creation, the king of all restoration. Who else does Paul tell us he is in verses 17 through 20? He's the king of restoration. He's not just the great creator, he's the great recreator of everything that sin and misery have ruined in the creation. And verses 17 through 20 are really celebrating the recreative, redeeming work that the Lord has done in the world. What Christ accomplishes as the Redeemer, and it's described beautifully in ways that mirror or correspond to his creative activity. So once again, he's described for us in terms of his glorious identity. He is the head of the body, the church. That's the first identity he's given. He has created a new humanity in the church. I think Paul begins with the church because that's where you see God's recreative activity happening in the world. We are the beginning of that new creation that Christ has made us new in him. Part of what he's doing in the world, and he is head of that church that he has created. He's head in the sense that he holds all authority in the church. He's also head in the sense that he gives all vitality to the church. All the life that's in the church flows to us as members from him who is our head. He's the head of his body, the church. He is the beginning, Paul says. Not just the beginning of all that is, but the beginning of all that is remade. And he's the beginning of all that is remade, particularly in being firstborn from the dead. That's really where the new creation begins to spring into this world. When Christ rose triumphant out of the grave, there was the beginning of that great recreative work in the world that will bring people to life spiritually and then bring people to life physically and then bring a whole new heavens and earth in which righteousness dwells. That's what he's doing, and he is the firstborn of all of that. Here in terms both of time and authority. He's the first one to rise from the dead, but he's also firstborn in authority over all that comes forth from this dead world. All that he brings forth by his recreating power. So that in everything, he might be preeminent. And that's the glory of what God has done in his Son. Just as his Son was first in everything that's been made, his Son is first in everything that's being remade. He is also the worker who is bringing that about. Everything that is remade in Christ's restoring work, he is the maker of it all. And he is the means by which it becomes new. And he is the end for which it becomes new. And he's the one that maintains it so that it becomes new. He's the king of all that is new in the world, so that he could be preeminent in everything that was created and everything that was recreated, so he might have the first place in all of it. It's amazing to think that the king into whose kingdom we've been incorporated is this kind of king, first in every way. Jesus Christ has been, always will be, first in rank and importance in the world. And so he's given this wonderful identity, and then we're told of his activity. First, I think in terms of his incarnation in verse 19. Jesus came into the world as the one whom the Father had been pleased to cause all of his fullness of the divinity to dwell in him. This is important temple language. John helps us in this way in his gospel, telling us that Christ came to tabernacle among us. That's what God's people in the Old Covenant were taught, that the temple or the tabernacle was a place where God caused his presence to dwell. God was there in their midst in the temple. And what was the glorious new covenant promise is that Christ was the true temple of God, in whom the fullness of God dwells, and through whom Christ has become present with us. The fullness of the deity dwells among us, God with us, our Emmanuel. You don't have to go to the temple anymore. The temple has come to you, the true temple, in whom the fullness of God and his divinity dwells bodily. He dwells among us. And it was so important for God's people to know that he dwelt there in the old covenant, in the temple, so that they could go there and find atonement for their sins. Right? Find relief pictured there to them. But what was only pictured in the temple is realized in truth in Jesus Christ, that we can find atonement through the blood that he shed on the cross, where he does that new creation work by coming into the world and reconciling the world. Right? Verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. One commentator said, reconciliation here is the functional equivalent in the Old Testament of the concept of the restoration of Israel. All those wonderful promises of what would happen when Israel was restored, when God would put right by his grace everything that sin had put wrong. And here is the promise that Christ does that, not just for Israel, but for the whole world, putting right everything that sin has put wrong in the world. He does by coming into the world. He's going to put right in all of creation everything that sin has put wrong. Isn't it a wonderful thing to think that Christ will do that? Do you ever get discouraged when you look around the world and think about all the things that are wrong with the world? I think people can get very discouraged. We look around the world and we say, what a mess. What we have to be reminded of is there's a day coming when Christ will come and he will put right everything that sin has put wrong in the world. It seems almost like an impossible task. But at his coming, he will do it. He will put right everything, whether on earth or in heaven, whether things visible or invisible, everything will be put right by him. Either by willing submission, those who love him and long for his appearing, his holy ones and his angels who will rejoice at his coming, or by forceful submission to those who have refused to bend the knee to him. Unbelievers and Satan and his host, they will be forced into submission, but whether it's willing or whether it's unwilling, he will bring the whole world into submission. He will put it right so that at his coming, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. He's coming to put all things right. But the wonderful thing Paul reminds the church of here, with all that sort of universal glory of the King of all creation and the King of all restoration, that he's come particularly for a purpose for his people. That he's the King for our reconciliation. That he's come specifically to reconcile us to his Father. The focus of the text really shifts in verse 21 from reflecting on just who Christ is to what the Father has done for us through Christ. The reconciling work that is particularly for his people. And he celebrates what the effect of the Father's reconciling work is on our behalf. What is the effect of the work the Father has done reconciling us to him? Well, those who are alienated from him on account of their hostile minds and even evil deeds are reconciled to him. It's a reminder that sin works a terrible separation between us and our God, between us and one another. Sin is a terrible separator. It leaves us alienated from God, alienated from one another, alone in the world. And God's reconciling work was to take those who are alienated on account of their sin, who've been separated from God, and to bring them near. That was the purpose of his reconciling work, to reconcile us to himself through the body of his son's flesh. By the death of his son, to bring an end to our isolation, our alienation, to our state of being without God in the world, and to bring us near to him for a wonderful purpose. The effect is to reconcile those who are alienated, but look at the purpose for which he's reconciled us. In verse 22, It's that wonderful language, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That he could undo the alienation and bring you to himself, that you would be what? That you would be holy. It's almost hard for us to think of ourselves that way. Holy, blameless, above reproach, right? Irreproachable. There's nothing anyone could say about that. What is that the language of? It's the language of Old Testament sacrifices. Those were the sacrifices you could bring to God, things that were holy and blameless and without defect, above reproach. And when you brought those things to him, what did the scriptures tell us? Those things are pleasing to God. You see what the Spirit is doing here? What was the purpose of Christ's reconciling work? It was to make you pleasing to God, that you might be brought near to him and enjoy fellowship with him. That's the purpose of his redeeming work, that we might draw nearer to God. That's a continuation of all this temple language, that Christ is the true temple in whom we find atonement for our sins and through whom we've become holy and blameless and above reproach in the sight of God, pleasing to him. That's the good news of the gospel of Christ. If you believe in him, that's what the Father has done for you in Christ. He's undone your sin and alienation. He's brought you near through Christ's death and resurrection so that you're holy, you're fit to be in his presence in a way that's pleasing to him. That's why Paul says it's so crucial for us to hold fast to our hope in Christ, to not look for any other hope than the hope our King offers. He's telling this church, and he's telling the church in every generation in verse 23, what is the only proper response to this great reconciling work of God? What is the only proper response? It's to persevere in faith and hope, to not be turned aside. Right? That's what we need so much as Christians, just to persevere in that gospel truth of what Christ has done for our souls, what the Father has done for us in his Son by his death and resurrection. We need to persevere in that gospel, in that good news. One commentator said, this is an exhortation in verse 23 to persevere in the purity of the gospel. Where the gospel is, there is the hope of eternal salvation, and Christ is the gospel. We can't turn away from his finished work and find hope anywhere else. Saints always persevere in that faith and hope. Another person said, continuance is the test of reality. Paul's not writing the things he says in verse 23 to discourage believers. There's a way to read this that can be discouraging, right? There's all this hope, there's all this comfort, and then there's the if. If. And you say, well, that just vacated my whole hope. But that's not why Paul writes this. He doesn't write this to be discouraging. He doesn't write this to be a hindrance to true believers. He doesn't mean this to be read in a negative way, in a disqualifying way. He writes this to encourage you as a believer, to encourage the church, to help them, not to hinder them, not in a way that would be disqualifying to them, but that would stir them up to do what God's calling us to do, to encourage us to persevere and not be turned aside. What do we need the most as the people of God? In the first place, we need a firm and fixed faith. Right? That's what Paul's exhorting them to do. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. That's what we need more than anything else, to remain stable in the faith. Someone said you could translate this with your foundation established and your structure immovable. We need to be unmoved from faith in Christ. Let no one shift you off that hope and the finished work of what Christ has done by his death and his resurrection. His finished work on the cross has accomplished your reconciliation with God. Don't let anyone shift your faith anywhere else. He also says, don't let people shift your hope away from anything other than the gospel offers. We need a firm and fixed faith, and we need an unshifting hope. I think we're given here a great picture of what the devil tries to do He's always trying to shift our faith. It's almost like a picture of the devil shoving a crowbar under our faith and trying to leverage it over and out to something else. To get it sliding away from Christ and from hoping in him and maybe hoping in ourselves, maybe hoping in our work, hoping in stuff. Where does Paul say? Don't let anyone shift your hope from anything but the gospel. The good news of the gospel. That's where our hope needs to remain fixed. And that's what Paul was hearing, worrying reports about Colossae. The people's faith were being shifted from Christ, and their hope was being moved from something other than the gospel, and he doesn't want that to happen. That's the calling of the church in every generation, to persevere in Christ alone and in his finished work, and to not let our hope be shifted off anything else but that hoping in the good news of the gospel of Christ. And the best way we can do that is by listening again to the gospel we've heard. Right? Paul ends by saying, the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. One way that, and I'll close with this, but one way that false teachers always come is to say, I have secret knowledge. You're not going to find it here. You're going to find it here. I've got it. I've got the secret knowledge. Do you want to know what it is? I can charge you a very reasonable fee and tell you what the secret knowledge is. They always come like that. What is Paul saying? The truth has been proclaimed in the all creation under heaven. There's no secret to it at all. Salvation in Christ Jesus alone, that's where you find your hope. It's been proclaimed by faithful ministers. We just need to listen and fix our faith on it and lean our hope on it and not be shifted to anything else. May God give us the grace to endure in faith and hope in Christ, knowing that from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how good you are to proclaim the clear gospel to us, to reveal the glory of your Son, and to help us to fix our faith and hope in him. We pray that we would put our faith in the finished work of your Son, to know that in his death and resurrection, we have all that we need for our salvation, and to hope in the good news that everyone who believes in him will have life in his name and will not be put to shame. May our hope never shift away from that gospel proclamation. May we always find certainty there. And may we praise your name for the goodness of the glory of who you've revealed your Son to be, the King of all creation, the King of all restoration, preeminent in everything, and the one who has fully and finally reconciled us to you. Help us to cling to him, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.